We have an entire session now to cover a very short chapter.
It takes a while, very quickly.
Does it take a while? Okay, looks like it's on. We will be taking Daniel chapter 12 in this session. And it's a short chapter. I said 11 verses a moment ago off before we started the tape, but it's 13 verses. And some of it is going to be, to my mind, inscrutable, unintelligible. There are some things about it I simply don't understand. However, the things in Daniel 12 that I don't think I understand are fewer than they used to be. What I mean is that there was a time when the entirety of Daniel 12... Well, maybe I should put it this way. There was a time when I thought I understood it all. Then came the time that I studied it without the glasses my teachers had given me, and I realized how difficult it was to understand and how little likelihood there was that my original understanding was the correct one. And having come to that, it became very difficult for me to know what to replace the first view I'd been taught with. I could see there were things about it that didn't seem to fit the view I had held, but I wasn't quite sure what to replace it with. Over the years, I've taught Daniel almost every year. There have been a few years here at the school that we've shown videos of me teaching Daniel, but I've taught Daniel probably at least 10 times in the years that we've run the school. And when we come to chapter 12 each year, I've come to it with a little more sense that I think I know what we're looking at here. But as I stand here today, there are still parts I don't profess to know anything about. But I think the part that I don't understand, or that I don't think I understand, let's put it that way, today is been reduced to about two verses, verses 11 and 12. I still do not have, I shouldn't say I don't have a clue. I suppose I have some clues, but I don't know what verses 11 and 12 are talking about. But the earlier verses have become clearer to me. Now, in saying that, I'm saying that I personally am satisfied that that the opinion I hold about them is well established upon Scripture. That doesn't mean that I'm convinced beyond question of my current understanding. I believe that I have a valid, well-based understanding, but not necessarily the last word. There are, of course, a great number of people who disagree with me. In fact, to tell you the truth, almost all commentators that I've read do not agree with me. I'm sure there's someone out there who thinks the same way about it that I do. In fact, I'm sure there are people out there like that. But the commentators, well, let me put it this way. I think I've read books that were not commentaries, you know, books about prophecy and so forth, where some of the writers have taken a view probably similar to what I take here. I don't recall specifically, but the commentaries available to me on Daniel have not even considered for a moment the meaning that I now attribute to these verses. Almost all commentators, and this would include amillennial as well as dispensational. It would include modern as well as ancient, even going back to the church fathers. Almost all the commentators I'm aware of at this point who've written commentaries on Daniel have applied chapter 12 to the end of time. And in order to do that, they have pretty much had to apply the last verses of chapter 11 to the end of time also, to what we popularly call the last days. As we saw in our last session, chapter 11, especially from verse 36 on, is very difficult to attribute to a universally agreed upon fulfillment. Up through verse 35, virtually all agree that Antiochus Epiphanes is in view in chapter 11, verses 21 through 35. After verse 35, the division of opinions is legion. The king in verse 36, some think it's continuing to talk about Antiochus. There have actually been those who think it's referring to Constantine. Some think it's the Roman Empire. This is the view that I suggested as, to my mind, most probable. Some think it's the papacy. Some think it's the Herod family there that is under discussion. And a great number of people, probably the majority, seem to think it's about a future Antichrist. Now, the view that chapter 11, verses 36 and following are about future Antichrist is not a new development. This is not something that dispensationalists alone believe. There have been those who believe this back in the early centuries of the church. Apparently, Jerome and many of the church fathers believed that the Antichrist of end times was in view here. Now, one might say, well, then, if even the church fathers believe that, why, Steve, do you think it not likely to be so? I mean, if they believed it was so, it must not be some new development of dispensationalism. But here's the thing. When Jerome and the church fathers lived, it was not much later than, I mean, it was within a couple centuries anyway, of the events of verses 21 through 35. So they would not have to postulate an enormous gap, only several generations, you know, a handful of generations between the events of verse 35 and what they've thought was perhaps as soon going to appear Antichrist. However, now we live 2,000 years after the events of verse 35, and it seems to me as the gap becomes larger, it becomes to my mind less likely that we are talking about between verse 36 of chapter 11, a transition from Antiochus Epiphanes to some Antichrist at the end of time who has not yet risen. It is possible, and the arguments in favor of it seem to be, that what was done by Antiochus Epiphanes in persecuting the Jews, in desecrating the temple and so forth, is thought by many to be what will be done by future Antichrist. And therefore, it is suggested, this is the way of reasoning, that however long it may be before the Antichrist arises, he will be the antitype of Antiochus. And if Antiochus was in view in verses 21 through 35, then whenever the Antichrist arises, he is the, you know, Antiochus was a type of him. And so we jump in verse 36 to the end of that chapter to the Antichrist of the end times. And this is, as it were, jumping from the type to the antitype in the prophecy. Now, that is a possibility. I certainly don't believe it. I think there's a far better way to understand these verses, but this is a very widely held view, and I want you to be aware that what I'm going to share with you is extremely minority opinion. On the other hand, I have come over the years not to care too much what the majority felt about things, because the majority has been wrong through most of church history. I think we would all agree on that about many things. I don't know if there's anyone here who believes in that the Bible teaches infant baptism, but the majority of Christians since the time of the early fathers, including the early fathers, believed in infant baptism. Well, to my mind, that carries no weight at all. I don't care how many fathers believed it. If I don't find it in Scripture, if it seems to contradict what I see in the Scripture, I'll go with the apostles and with Jesus and with the revealed Scriptures, because people can become wrong very shortly after the days of the apostles. It doesn't take a generation to become apostate. Or to become mistaken, or to introduce new traditions. And once ingrained, traditions have a hard time getting uprooted. So, without trying, I certainly don't want to say that I am wiser than the majority of people about this thing. All I can say is I have to think for myself, and so do you. I can't just say, well, most people have thought it means this, therefore, I guess I'll just run with the crowd. Too many times, the majority of people have thought very wrong things, including believing in the selling of indulgences and praying to Mary and things like that. For 1,000 years of the 2,000 years of the church, Christians have believed that praying to Mary and to the saints was a good thing. Now, I mean, Martin Luther was unusual in his day in saying, well, I don't think that's biblical, therefore I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to believe it. And he stood alone for a while until there were some who believed him. I certainly don't see myself as in any parallel situation to him, but in the area of any biblical subject, I'm not going to let mass opinion determine for my conscience what the Bible teaches. And in my own study of this, and by the way, there are certainly people who've studied it more than I have, but not many percentage-wise of Christians have. I mean, obviously, not so much that I'm more diligent, but I've just been forced to study and teach Daniel more than most average Christians have. Most Christians don't teach, for one thing. And having read the book easily a score or more of times, and having taught it more than 10 times, I have, it's like every time I'm seeing something and seeing how some other scripture pertains to it in a clearer way, at least to my mind, clear. Now, having said all that, I want you to feel totally free to go with the majority opinion and not with mine. But I'm going to share with you what both opinions are of chapter 12. And as I said, most commentaries, virtually all commentaries I've ever read, believe that chapter 12 is talking about the end times. Let me read chapter 12 for you. It won't take long because it's short, and then we'll go through and talk about the arguments for both views. Okay? My view, as I might as well make clear, and I think you already have enough hints from what I said yesterday, as well as knowing me, to know that I believe that chapter 12 is in all likelihood fulfilled in 70 AD. Okay, and we'll give reasons for saying so. Chapter 12 of Daniel. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank, and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. Okay. Now, the main thing to consider here in chapter 12, verse 1, is that it says, at that time. Now, when it says, at that time, it's obviously referring to what has gone before. So the question is, what time was in view in the closing verses of chapter 11? Whatever time was in view there is the time that at least chapter 12 opens with. I'm going to suggest a scenario to you, and I'll defend it, that is different than what almost most people will tell you, probably. I believe that verse 1, the first part of verse 1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. I believe that is the 70 AD Jewish war. Now, when it says, at that time, your people should be delivered, Daniel's people would be like himself, the believing remnant of Israel. They were delivered. They escaped that period. Everyone who is found written in the book. And then, verse 2 provides two possibilities, to my mind. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, this either is talking about the literal resurrection. Let's consider that possibility for a moment. If that is true, then what I'm going to suggest to you is that the first part of verse 1 is about the Holocaust of 70 AD. The last part of verse 1 summarizes essentially the church age, the time when when everyone who's written in God's book will be saved. Basically, kind of a summary of the whole of the church age following the fall of Jerusalem. And then, of course, we got the resurrection at the end of the church age, in which case I would agree with most that we have the resurrection of the dead in verse 2 at the end when Jesus comes back. So we have, by this possible interpretation, there's more than one I could see, we have the actual resurrection at the second coming of Christ in verse 2. But prior to that, we have the fall of Jerusalem and a summary covering the whole of the church age. I'm going to defend this in a moment, something like this. Now, another possibility, which is not the one I favor, is that those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake may not be literally the resurrection. It may be something spiritual. Now, I say I don't favor this, but there is something to be said for this suggestion. And that is that you'll recall in Ezekiel chapter 37, there was a vision of dry bones that came to life. And all the language and the imagery of that vision was that of dead bodies coming alive, coming out of the dust, the dry bones arising, taking on flesh, breath being put into them, and then becoming a living army. certainly the imagery and the language of that passage was about depicted resurrection from the dead. But the passage itself tells us it's not a vision of the future resurrection. It was actually said to be representative of the restoration of the nation from the Babylonian exile, because the Jews in Babylon had said, our bones are dry, there's no hope for us. But God was predicting that he would resurrect the nation, as it were, restore the nation from its Babylonian exile. And the imagery of dead bodies rising up was used as a symbol for the resurrection of the nation. Now that is also in the Old Testament, see, and it was actually Ezekiel's contemporary with Daniel too. So there is at least a possibility to be considered. I don't favor it myself, but there is a possibility that the resurrection in verse 2 is not talking about the eschatological resurrection of the end time when Jesus comes, but rather it's talking about something else, something spiritual. Now, what that would be, we may discuss in a few moments, just as one of the possibilities. And then verse 3 would be the result of that rising. If this is the resurrection at the coming of Christ, then it's talking about our eternal state of glorification. If it is some earlier, non-literal resurrection that verse 2 is talking about, then verse 3 would have some other meaning. And I'd like to suggest, as I say, more than one possibility. And so I want to talk first about these first three verses. They're the most important for us to understand. And then we get all these questions that are asked and the shutting up of the book and so forth. We'll have much to say about these things too. But let me focus on verses 1 through 3 if I can. Now, I suggested that of the possibilities that I'm aware of for the interpretation of Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45, I believe the Roman Empire is the likely candidate. This would require virtually no gap between verses 35 and 36. If Antiochus Epiphanes is the subject of Daniel 11, verses 21 through 35, and that is fairly agreed universally upon, then there would be virtually no gap of time for verse 36 to be talking now about the Roman Empire. And as I said, it was really 100 years later that the Roman Empire conquered the world, because Antiochus's career, I believe he died in 166 B.C. And the Roman Empire basically conquered the world around 63 B.C. So there's about a century gap there. But one needn't begin considering the Roman Empire at the time when it had conquered the world. We can see that Antiochus himself encountered the Roman fleet when he came against Alexandria, and it became clear who was ruling the Mediterranean at that time, not Antiochus, because Popilius Laenas, the Roman captain, drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and said, don't step outside this circle until you've given me your promises that you'll retreat. Now, the Roman Empire had not conquered the world yet, but the fact that Antiochus, in great humiliation, obeyed the Romans made it clear that the Romans were the significant power in the region. They hadn't conquered all of the empire yet, but they were certainly respected and deferred to by one who did have tremendous power in the region. And so, even if we know that there's a century between the time of Antiochus and the actual, maybe what we'd call the beginning of the Roman dominance, when the Greek Empire had fallen to Rome, yet Rome was rising, and in the days of Antiochus there was certainly an overlap there. Rome was coming to be the most prominent, the most powerful, and therefore if we now turn our attention, verse 36, to Rome, there is need for no gap. Now, I'm not saying gaps can never occur. In the earlier part of Daniel 11, there are some gaps of a generation or two sometimes, generally speaking not of hundreds or thousands of years, but that there could be some little gap is possible. I'm just saying that I don't care to find gaps where they're not necessary. If they are necessary, then so be it. But if they're not, then it's artificial to include them. So one of the advantages of making verse 36 and following of chapter 11 be about the Roman Empire is that it's chronologically legitimate and sensible. But there's more. There are more features of the career of the king in verses 36 through 45 that apply to the Roman Empire than there are to any of the other suggestions of past history. Now, of course, as I said, if we're going to say, well, this hasn't happened yet, verse 36 through 45, that's the future, that's in the tribulation, that's in when the future Antichrist comes. Well, no one can say how closely, therefore, the verses describe the career of future Antichrist, since he hasn't come yet. We don't know what he's going to do. I mean, we just say, well, he'll do all this. However, there are a great number of suggestions by commentators for other persons besides the Antichrist, and none of them, in my mind, fit this so admirably as the Roman Empire does. Particularly since there are two abominations of desolation mentioned in Daniel. There's the one in chapter 9, which clearly occurs after the death of the Messiah. You remember in the 70 weeks, at the end of that prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, talks about an abomination that makes desolate. And it's right after the death of the Messiah, as mentioned. So obviously that, I mean, and by the way, Jesus refers that to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. As if you haven't been convinced of that, we'll have occasion to see that again. So one abomination of desolation in Daniel 9:27, is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD. In chapter 11, there's another abomination of desolation, and that is Antiochus sacrificing a pig in the Jewish temple. That's in chapter 11, verse 31. He shall set the abomination of desolation. So we've had two abominations of desolation. One is Antiochus. One is the Romans destroying Jerusalem. They are both called by the same name, the abomination that maketh desolate, which gives the impression, perhaps, that one is a foreshadowing of the other. That Antiochus, who did it earlier, in 167 or 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, his abomination of desolation was perhaps a type or a foreshadowing of the later one, which is the Romans destroying Jerusalem. Destroying the temple, actually. Not just desecrating it, but destroying it completely. Now, if this is so, then it would be sensible for the prophecy to move from the description of Antiochus doing it to the description of the Romans doing the same thing. And they apparently do in verse 45. Because he, whoever the king is in that section, he shall plant the tents of his palace, verse 45, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Now the seas, I think all commentators would say, refers, at least one of the seas is the Mediterranean. The other may well be the Dead Sea, because Jerusalem's position between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. And certainly the glorious holy mountain is that of Zion. And yet he, the king, shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, Rome did come to an end. Not at the same time it conquered Jerusalem, but notice this king is said, though he will eventually come to an end, yet he will besiege Jerusalem. And certainly Rome is that power that besieged and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, how do we know that the destruction of Jerusalem is in view here? Maybe an abortive siege is in view here. Maybe Jerusalem survives this siege. Well, how do we know? Well, later on, when this is being explained to Daniel, you'll notice in verse 7 of chapter 12, "Then I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand with his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half time, and when the power of the holy people," clearly the Jews, "has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." Well, what time in history could possibly coincide with the total shattering of the Jewish people's power more than the destruction of their empire in 70 AD that shattered it for these 1900 and something years so far? I mean, if someone wants to talk about Babylon conquering Jerusalem, that shattered their power too, but only 70 years long, then it was restored. This shattering in 70 AD, well, it's been going on for 20 centuries. That was certainly the event in all of history that most could be described as the total shattering of the power of the holy people, of the people that God had declared to be his holy nation, the Jews. So it seems to me that we have in verse 45 of chapter 11, the king, whoever he is, besieging Jerusalem. In chapter 12, verse 7, we're told that it ends up with him shattering, or the power of the holy people is shattered completely. This, to my mind, most likely speaks of the Romans coming against Jerusalem and shattering their power. Now, let me suggest another reason for identifying this time period. Daniel, remember how this started out, this vision that runs through chapter 11 and 12. It started in chapter 10, remember? And it says in chapter 10, verse 1, And, well, more like verses 1 through 3, Daniel tells that he fasted partially and prayed for 21 days. It doesn't tell us immediately what he was fasting and praying for. But later on, when the messenger comes, what's he say? He says, when you began to... where do we get that verse? There, verse 12. When the messenger comes, he says to Daniel, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. Now, Daniel was praying and fasting to understand something. What was he praying and to understand? Well, you know, in the previous two chapters, 8 and 9, there were a couple of confusing and troubling visions. One of them, in chapter 8, talked about Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn, and the great problems he would cause to the people of God. That's what chapter 8, basically, the vision that Daniel had in the third year of Belshazzar, in chapter 8, basically culminated in the career of the little horn, which was Antiochus Epiphanes, and that is not one of the controversial things in Daniel. Virtually everyone agrees that that's Antiochus Epiphanes. Chapter 9, the vision in chapter 9 culminates with the abomination that makes desolate after the Messiah is killed, the destruction of Jerusalem. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's Daniel 9:26. So Daniel has just had two visions that he has is perhaps looking for more understanding about. One of them focuses on the career of Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the vision in chapter 8. The other culminates with the destruction of the city and the sanctuary, that is Jerusalem and the temple, in 70 AD after the Messiah has been cut off, in Daniel 9:26. Therefore, if Daniel was seeking more understanding of these visions, then we would expect that the answer he got when the messenger finally got through would be giving him more details about those visions. And sure enough, chapter 11 is largely a further depiction of Antiochus Epiphanes, just like we had in chapter 8. And if my thesis is correct, that chapter 12 presents to us the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that's further information on the vision of chapter 9 that talks about the destruction of the city and the sanctuary by the Romans. So what I'm suggesting to you is that chapters 10 through 12, which present the final vision in the book of Daniel, are given to give him more understanding about things he was seeking understanding about, probably the visions that had most recently been recorded before that in chapters 8 and 9. This is not the only way to understand it. There are men who understand it differently and women, but to my mind, this is a reasonable way to understand it. In fact, frankly, more exegetically sound than other views for reasons I have yet to present. But I'm giving you the broad reasons first, then we're going to go down to the particulars of the wording of the verses and so forth that make me think this way. Yes, Sam? Well, I don't know that that says specifically he didn't understand, but I dare say that he...
827 says he was astonished
that no one understood it. Right. Yeah, 827 says, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for many days. Afterwards I arose and I went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. It doesn't say whether he understood it or not. But see, even if he understood it, it doesn't mean that he wouldn't want more understanding of it. I mean, I think I understand the cross and the resurrection, but I wouldn't mind having more understanding of the atonement. I mean, there's deep things of God and things, well, as far as that goes, of the future. You know, I think I understand essentially what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ, but I can't claim to have all the understanding I'd like to have about it. That a man might have some mysterious vision, and even if he understands it, essentially, there's no reason why he couldn't pray and fast for a greater understanding of it if it seems significant and a curious matter to him. But it is possible even that in 8:27 we are to assume that he was among those, the no one who understood it. You know, he didn't understand it. I'm not basing my thesis on the assumption that he didn't understand the earlier visions. He might not have. But even if he did, that wouldn't prevent him from seeking more understanding of it, it seems to me. But the verse you gave is probably the most relevant verse to that issue, Sam. That's a good verse to point out. Now, we have then In Daniel 11:45, a reference to what appears to be a siege of Jerusalem, the glorious holy mountain. There is, by way of advance observation, that he, the Roman power, in verse 45, the last line in verse 45, shall come to his end, and no one will help him. The time, of course, came when the Roman Empire fell. Not close to the time of the siege of Jerusalem. But for the prophecy to telescope it is not surprising. Things like that are done in prophecy. First of all, we find what the significant thing is he did, and then it telescopes to the end of his life. Even in Genesis, even which is not prophecy, it tells about the death of Abraham long before his death occurs, because it wants to anticipate that, so go into other things and of other characters as well. So I personally think that chapter 11, verse 45, speaks of the 70 AD or siege of Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem, and then by way of getting Rome out of the picture, it just says, but he'll come to his end too, as all of them do. Now we want to focus in chapter 12 about God's people. What happens to them? Now it says in verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Now, Michael stands up. Is that good or bad for the Jews? Well, in a sense, he's said to be the prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, so that seems like it'd be good for them. And yet, his standing up seems to at least not prevent there being a time of trouble such as they've never had before. An unprecedented degree of trouble comes upon the nation of the Jews. Now, this may not be caused by Michael standing up, but apparently his standing up didn't prevent it from happening. It may even be caused by it. You know, those who look at this as a picture of the end times, some that I've known have thought that Michael standing up here is a reference to, or is an explanation of what Paul meant in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he said there was something restraining the rise of the man of sin. And these people believe the man of sin is the future Antichrist. And, you know, Paul speaks about some vague thing that's restraining the rise of the man of sin. He doesn't say what it is. But he says when that restrainer is taken out of the way, then the man of sin will come forth. And they understand that to mean then the tribulation will start. Well, there are some who've taken this verse and said, well, maybe what is restraining him is Michael. And when Michael stands up or removes himself from the place of resisting the rise of the man of sin, then comes the tribulation. And this is the tribulation when it says there should be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So that's the future tribulation. Now that's one interpretation that I don't accept. It's a little different than the standard dispensational interpretation, which thinks that the hindrance that has to be removed is the Holy Spirit in the church. But it is nonetheless one that I've heard from time to time and might as well point out to you. I can't draw any real... I can't give you any real solid authoritative information about what is meant by Michael standing up. The best I can do is cross-reference it to something else, because Michael's only mentioned a few times in the Bible. One of the other places he's mentioned was in chapter 10. He was wrestling with the prince of Persia, helping out the messenger who was bringing this current message to Daniel. Another place he's mentioned is in Revelation 12. Now, I said something about Revelation 12 back when we were talking about Michael and the wrestling in the heavenlies and so forth in chapter 10 of Daniel. But let me just draw your attention here to Revelation 12 for a moment, if I could. Revelation 12:7 says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Of course, that's Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they didn't prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now we've seen a war in heaven between Michael and his compatriots on one side, and the dragon and his servants on the other. The war ends with the casting of Satan out of heaven. When this happens, it says in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now that Michael is won, now that the devil's been cast out of heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. Okay? Now, the casting out of the devil is related to the coming of the power of Christ, the kingdom, and salvation. And this is the outcome of this war in heaven between Michael and the dragon. They're warring for a period of time. The length of time is not mentioned. And in the end of it, Michael triumphs over the devil, and now salvation has come. Now, in my understanding of the New Testament teaching in general, salvation came at the cross. The kingdom was established by Christ at his first coming, and the cross and his resurrection were decisive moments in the establishment of that kingdom. Certainly the power of Christ and his authority over all nations was established at his resurrection, and he said so. He said, all power or all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. He said that in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. To my mind, the things that Revelation 12:10 describes happened at the death and resurrection of Christ. Salvation has come, the kingdom and the power of Christ established. But one might say, but was Satan cast out of heaven at that time? Well, let's let Jesus answer that question. Look at John chapter 12. Got a lot of chapter 12s here. Daniel 12, Revelation 12, John 12. 12 is, after all, an interesting, important number in the Scripture. But I think these chapter numbers are coincidental. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus, just shortly before his own death, just before the upper room incident, Jesus said in John 12, 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," meaning his crucifixion, "will draw all peoples to myself." He said this signifying by what death he would die. Okay, so he's predicting his crucifixion. And with reference to his crucifixion, he says, now the world, in a sense, is going to be judged. Now the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, is going to be cast out. So Jesus himself indicated that the casting out of Satan is associated with his own death on the cross. Now remember, John wrote this book and he also wrote Revelation. One book, you'll find this again and again in trying to understand Revelation. If you look back at the Gospel of John, repeatedly we have John in his Gospel recording teachings of Jesus about a certain subject, and in Revelation the same teachings are depicted in pictures. So that Jesus, talking about the cross, says, the prince of the world is going to be cast out now. And in Revelation, it's pictured for us, a dragon being cast out. And what happens? There's declarations of heaven. Salvation has come. The kingdom and the power of our Christ has come. And, of course, the devil then concentrates. Look at Revelation 12 again. At that point, the devil concentrates his attention in persecuting the woman and her seed. Now, the woman in Revelation 12, almost all are agreed, is a reference to Israel, or at least to the remnant of Israel, the faithful in Israel. The woman was identified in chapter 12, verse 1 of Revelation, and the symbolism there points very clearly to Israel as what the woman represents. But notice in verse 13, Revelation 12, 13, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." That's Israel, or the remnant of Israel, persecuted by the dragon. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place." This the remnant of Israel did in 69 AD to avoid the horrendous destruction that was going to come on Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians fled into the wilderness where they were safe and preserved. And she is nourished there for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That time, times, and half a time is going to be found in Daniel 12 also. And Michael is found in Daniel 12 also. There are, in other words, some points of connection between Daniel 12 and Revelation 12. Both depict Michael doing something significant. Both depict a persecution of the Jews. Both depict a deliverance of at least the remnant of Israel during that time. Both speak of the duration of that time as a time, times, and half a time. A very peculiar expression, which is more than a little significant that it would occur in these two chapters, since it doesn't occur very often in Scripture. It only occurs one other time in Daniel. So I would suggest to you the likelihood that Revelation 12 is depicting something similar, if not the very same thing, that Daniel 12 is talking about, using much of the language, much of the imagery of Daniel 12, and perhaps giving another angle on it, giving some more information about it. Now, if the identification of Revelation 12 as the casting of Satan out of heaven being at the cross is correct, which seems to be correct if we compare it with what Jesus said in John 12:31, and the bare information in the passage. If we have then in Revelation 12, the cross and the resurrection, followed by the persecution of the faithful remnant by Satan and their escape into the wilderness, we have essentially the period of time from the crucifixion of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That is what is depicted in Revelation 12. Now, we're going pretty fast here, and I realize that the things I'm trying to present to you in about 3 minutes is a digest of stuff that took me 3 years or more to come to on my own, and I don't expect you to be tracking with me completely. All I want you to do is understand what I'm saying. Whether you accept it or not is another question. If you understand what I'm saying, I'll be satisfied. You can later process it as to whether it's right or not. Okay, so I'm suggesting that Daniel 12 connects integrally with Revelation 12 because of the many features in it that are repeated in Revelation 12. The imagery is a slightly changed, but much of it is the same. And if the considerations I presented to you are correct, and Revelation 12 has to do with the period of time in the first century leading up to and culminating in 70 AD, then that would give some support, some further support to the notion that Daniel 12 may be talking about that. Now, again, I caution you, I've never found a commentator anywhere yet that equates Daniel 12 with 70 AD. But, frankly, it's as I compare Scripture to Scripture, I'm inclined to do so. As I pointed out, the close of Daniel 11, to my mind, most likely is the Romans besieging Jerusalem. And there's much in chapter 12 to suggest a similar time frame. Now let's look again. I don't know what Michael standing up means. It may mean that Michael, who has been defending the nation against invasion, now stands up and removes himself so that invasion comes. The Romans come in. And judgment comes. And when it says in Daniel 12:1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, is that not extremely similar language to what Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he talked about great tribulation, such as never had been before, never would be afterwards? It's not identical language, but is so close that one would not be probably accused of being far-fetched in thinking that Jesus might be alluding to this. In Matthew 24, verse 21, Matthew 24:21, Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now that is a very close verbal similarity to Daniel 12:1. And by the way, I don't think anyone has missed that fact. Dispensationalists believe that both passages are speaking about the future tribulation. Dispensationalists believe that Daniel 12:1 is in fact about the 7-year tribulation, and they think that Matthew 24:21 is about that too. The language is so close as to almost necessitate a connection. The question then becomes, of course, what is Jesus talking about in Matthew 24? And we will have another time to look at that in detail, but suffice it to say, there are three arguments right off the top of my head that suggest he's talking about 70 AD. Two have to do with context, and one has to do with parallel passage. Let me give you three reasons real quickly why I believe that Jesus is talking about 70 AD in Matthew 24:21, when he says there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time nor ever shall be. First reason, this discourse is given in answer to the disciples' question in Matthew 24:21.